Today's message is the last in our series of messages on the deacons. We've had five messages on the topic of deacons. I'm reminded of the third grader who was required to write a report on honeybees. After 12 long pages of a very detailed report, he concluded a little note to his teacher. "Dear Mrs. White, this is really more than I wanted to know about honeybees." Well, why have we taken 5 weeks to unpack this topic so carefully? Because it's an important topic. It really is. A strong deacon ministry patterned after what the Bible says about deacons, both in the qualifications and in the function, that will provide our church with that, with the things that God will use to help us to do what God has called us to do. Well, does that mean that a church without deacons is going to be spiritually weak? Well, no, that's not the case. Many of us are aware of churches that are very spiritually healthy and growing and very much doing what God has called them to do, and they have no deacons at all. But I can assure you, in those situations, there are men and women who meet the qualifications of a deacon and who also fulfill the role or the function of a deacon. They're just not called deacons. In fact, we can kind of pause here for just this one thought. We do know that we call men and we set apart men as deacons in the church, but I think we know that there are many women in many churches, including this one, who, as women, fulfill the qualifications of a deacon and serve the church as a deacon serves the church. But we just, as a church, following our church tradition, don't call them deacons or ordain them as deacons. Remember what the deacon was? The deacon was the one who saw the needs in the church and was a servant in meeting those needs. So, do we really need deacons in our church? Well, no, we don't really need it. But we do need men and women who will serve as deacons, who will meet the qualifications and fulfill the role as deacons in the church. Our church tradition generally sets apart those men who have met those qualifications. And that's kind of why we've been exploring this topic, as we have recently had an ordination in our own church related to a deacon, and we are preparing next year, as the Lord wills, for another individual to be set apart as a deacon. And who knows, maybe God is even now calling others who want to step forward and serve in that capacity. So this morning, as we conclude our series, I just want to share a few final thoughts about the deacons, summarizing some of the things that we have talked about over the last few weeks, and encouraging our own church to continue seeking God's will in the area of the deacon ministry. Well, first of all, we want to recognize that a deacon is one who is called by God. Called by God. God is the one who established his church. God is the one who appointed his very son, Jesus, as the head of the church. And then God calls the church leaders to their places of service. Again, we're always looking for ways of kind of broadening these principles. And I think here's another example. God does call church leaders to their places of service. But I also want to stress, and we know from the scripture, that God calls each one of us to his fellowship. And as each one of us are here, we're here because God has called us here. And we are responding to God's call in our life. Well, speaking of the church leaders, remember from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We read this a couple of weeks ago. "It was he that is God who called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." Earlier in that very same chapter, Ephesians 4, we read that Christ gave grace and spiritual gifts to the whole church. so that the whole church could be built up and to become spiritually mature. Any that we would set apart to a deacon ministry are those that have been called and gifted by God for this ministry. Our job is simply to recognize that God has called these individuals. Now remember, those that God has called to that ministry may appear to us to be unlikely candidates. I'm reminded of the story in the Old Testament where Samuel came to Jesse and indicated that God had called one of Jesse's sons to be the new king over Israel. And so Jesse was instructed to quickly line up the boys. And he did that, and he had all his boys lined up, and Samuel went down the line. But Samuel did not see the boy that God had called. Samuel looked over all of Jesse's sons and said, "You must have another son, because the one God has chosen isn't here." You see, that day, Jesse left David out in the fields. Because according to Jesse's set of standards, David wasn't a kingly figure. He wasn't the one destined to become the king. So let's leave him out in the fields with the flocks while the other boys would come. But one of the key points of that story is that Jesse's set of standards was not God's set of standards. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So, there may be someone that, from our perspective, is an unlikely candidate, but that's the very one that God has called. Here's another feature of the same idea. Sometimes God has called you, and you don't view yourself as a likely candidate, and you're hesitant to respond to God's call because of your own issues. Well, again, Old Testament story of Moses. If you remember the story of Moses, God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. Moses, at first, argued with God, tried to convince God that he was unfit for such a high calling. God insisted that Moses would go to Pharaoh and make the case, and that Moses would be successful. In fact, as Moses was arguing with God, this is what he had to say. This is reading from Exodus chapter 4. "O Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord then said to Moses, "Who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you to speak and will teach you what to say." See, the Lord does indeed call certain individuals. He calls all individuals into his fellowship, but he calls certain individuals to serve him. And even though we may not see that particular candidate as a strong candidate, and even the candidate himself may not see his own worthiness, the idea is that God calls us, and what we need to do in all areas of our life is respond to the call of God. Number two, again, back to the deacons. When he is called, we know that he will be empowered. If God calls us to speak for him, he will supply the words. If he calls us to serve his church, he will give us the strength and the ability to serve his church well. Deacons are empowered by God. God is doing the calling. God is doing the equipping. I think we need to keep the stress there. It's God who is calling. God who is equipping. Sometimes I think we just try to do it in our own strength, in our own empowerment, in our own decisions. That's not how it is portrayed in the Bible. A potential deacon may just be like the prophet Amos, who also, like Moses, did not feel himself worthy to the high calling that God had placed on his life to be one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Like Moses, Amos saw himself as an unlikely candidate. This is what he says in Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. He says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. So in Amos' day, he had a calling, a profession that didn't seem to measure up to being a prophet of God. He goes on, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. If God is calling you to be a deacon, if God is calling you to be a servant in the church, He will also empower you for that ministry. As a church family, if we set apart someone who has indeed been called by God, that person will serve well in God's mighty power, just like Moses did, just like Amos did. Thirdly, the deacon is subservient to the church. And we've talked about this idea before. Again, this focus has been deacons, all of us actually. Deacons are to be servants of the church and not those that control the church. Deacons is a group. They don't make all the decisions. They don't handle all the affairs of the church. Instead, they've been called as a body to meet needs, to be servants of the church. Robert Naylor put it this way. The new deacon should understand that he has not been elected to an official board to exercise authority in the life of the church. The New Testament office of deacon is not an office of authority, but of service. And this is how the quote ends, and I love this part. By accepting this service in his life, he actually forfeits some personal privileges to be individualistic. I appreciate that thought. Not just for the deacons, but for me, for you, for each one of us. By accepting God's call, by accepting his service in our life, we actually forfeit our personal privileges of being individualistic. One of the things we talked about again in our Sunday school class today is heaven. Heaven is described as a city. It's a community of people. Sometimes you get this idea, it's me and Jesus. And I'll kind of be up there, just me and Jesus, and I'm all by myself, and I'm on my cloud with my heart. No, no. The body of Christ is always described as a community. The new city of Jerusalem is a community. We're all called to be in community, to be part of the team. The deacon is to be part of the team. Each one of us is to be part of the team. And as you know, a team, and the players work together with their teammates, it always functions best for the good of the team. Individualism is detrimental to the team. If you have one player who is just kind of out there for themselves, what they can get, how many times they can score, truthfully, the whole team suffers. On a basketball court, Jake was on the basketball team this last year in the elementary school, and I enjoyed going to his games. But you watch the players on the field. Sometimes some of the players, they get a hold of that ball, and they didn't pass to anybody. It was just the whole idea. You see it in their eyes. I'm scoring a basket. And when we see that, we always get a little concerned because we know that a good basketball team is a team that passes it to each other, works as a team, and at the end of the play, it's not who sings the basket that is important. It's that the team gets the points. And as you know, too, at the end of the game, it's the team that wins. And so we need to very much be players on the team. Another good example is a soccer field. If you've watched a good soccer game, you know that as a team works together, always passing the ball, the ball just kind of floats down the field. The team controls the ball, they pass to each other, and that's how you get the ball down the field and actually sink a goal, working as a team. Imagine if each of those soccer players was out there for themselves, never passed the ball, never worked with others, but just tried to be independent. It wouldn't work. Again, it doesn't matter who sings the basket at the end. It doesn't matter who gets the goal. When the team works together, when they work harmoniously and effectively as a team, it's a team victory. And I think that's the mindset that we need to have as the body of Christ. We are in it together. We're a team. We help each other. We pass the ball to one another. We support one another. We pray for one another. And we work together for that team victory with the idea of our individualism put to the side. Now, two important players on Team Jesus, which is the church, would be the pastor and the deacon. Again, we always want to broaden this. It's really all of us. But in the New Testament, the pastor and the deacons are called to be servants of the church, divinely appointed servants of the church. In fact, even this list that we're looking at, the deacons called by God, the deacons empowered by God, the deacon subservient to God or to the church, the notion there is that would be true of the pastor as well. But it would also be true for every one of us as members of the body. We're all called by God, empowered by God, and are to be servants one to the other. But looking at just the pastor and the deacons, there shouldn't be a sense of competition with each other. There shouldn't ever be a sense of in opposition to each other. We're to be together as a team. J.D. O'Donnell puts it this way: the church will only progress in the work of the Lord as these two offices, pastor and deacon, harmonize their efforts. The board of deacons was never intended to lord it over the pastor. Neither is the pastor a dictator over the board of deacons. The pastor is the elected leader of the church. The office of deacon was created to give assistance to the pastor. There is an interrelation between the two offices. The pastor does not order the deacons. And then finally, this quote ends with these words: the pastor accepts them as co-workers in the area of pastoral leadership. One of our earlier messages focused in on this, the idea that the pastor and the deacons work together as a team, laboring in the field. And again, all of us as members of the body come together for that same purpose. So, broadening our message a bit, the pastor and the deacons working together as a team are to be subservient to the church. Broadening it even further, each one of us as members of the body of Christ working together as a team are to be subservient to the church. In other words, this ministry term, team, serves the needs of the church, the needs of the kingdom, and no more. There's no room, really, on a team for that individualism, for that pride. Instead, humble service, working together, being a community. And what are some of the areas of service that we want our deacons to address? Well, we've talked about this, again, in an earlier message. The idea is we want servants, serving, meeting the needs of the fellowship. Again, earlier we made that distinction between being called to serve and being called to be a servant. The deacon is called to be a servant. Each one of us should see ourselves as a servant, meeting the needs wherever those needs happen to be. Remember, the one who is willing to serve is also the one who wants to pick and choose when and where he will serve or when and where she will serve. Well, that's not what we're called to, and that's what the deacons are called to. Well, another important point is the spiritual preparation for the deacons, or the spiritual life of the deacon. If deacons are going to have a positive impact upon our church, it's important for our deacons as a body to attend carefully to their own spiritual life, their own spiritual formation. Deacons would be those who would give careful attention to their own personal walk with God, spending time in prayer and devotional time. And here I think this is a very important point as well, being students of the Word of God, spending time in the Word of God so that they can themselves grow spiritually and be able to lead us and to teach us. Deacons should be those that would become the teachers in the church. The writer of Hebrews scolds the recipients of that letter for not growing in their Christian faith, for not becoming the teachers of others after being so many years in the faith. In fact, the passage I'm thinking about is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." So the deacons ought to be those who are diligent in their study of Scripture, who are growing in their knowledge of the faith, who are able to lead us and to teach us. And again, I've mentioned this before, this is an area where our church is very blessed. We've got several deacons at our church that we also have as teachers in our church. Many times the deacons step forward and help in that area, and we are able to trust them and rely upon them because we know that they are people who are prayerfully attending to their own spiritual life and are people who love the Scriptures and have spent time in the Scriptures. So deacons are those that would strive to be knowledgeable of the Scriptures and be able to teach the Scriptures to others. I'm reminded of a funny story about the new minister who was asked to teach the boys' class in the absence of the regular teacher. He decided with these little group of boys to find out what they knew. So he asked them a question. He said, "Boys, tell me, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Well, all the boys denied having done it. And the preacher was a little upset about this, appalled by their ignorance. So at the next deacons meeting, he brings it up and tells the deacons about this experience. And he says to the deacons, "You know, not one of them knew who knocked down the walls of Jericho." The group of deacons was silent until finally the chairman of the deacons spoke up. And he says, "Preacher, this appears to be bothering you a lot. But I've known those boys since they were born, and they're good boys. If they said they didn't know, I believe them. Let's just take some money out of our repair and maintenance fund, fix those walls, and be done with it." Our deacons, I trust, know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. Let's go on to number four. A deacon is set apart by the church. This takes us back to Acts chapter 6. If you recall, the apostles asked the church to choose seven men who could be set apart for this deacon ministry. Seven men were selected by the church based on the qualifications outlined by the apostles. The list of seven is given to us in verse 5, and then in verse 6 we read these words. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands upon them. Now the element of prayer is important in the selection of deacons. It points to the importance of relying upon God and enlisting God for help and guidance in the selection process. We may be inclined to set apart someone based on our limited evaluation of life, but only God knows the heart of the man, as we saw in the story of Samuel selecting young David to be the new king over Israel. See, God needs to be involved in the process. We need to pray to God, and prayer is the way in which we call upon God to help us in this process. Another example is the first chapter of the book of Acts. We see the apostles there trying to select another apostle to replace Judas as one of the 12. They came up with certain criteria for the office. They found two men who were qualified. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, we read, then they prayed. They prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. We do need help from God in the selection process, in the whole deacon ministry process, and I think we need to seek that by way of our prayers. Well, back to Acts chapter 6, after prayer, the apostles then laid their hands upon the seven. This act of laying on of hands goes back to the Old Testament practice of setting apart those called to divine service. And so the laying on of hands becomes a part of the process that started in the Old Testament and continues into the New. Book of Numbers describes the laying on of hands toward the Levites. In verse 10 it says, you are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Aaron, the priest, is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites, so they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. The laying on of hands also extends into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, it describes the commissioning of the first missionaries from Antioch, and it describes it with these words. This is Acts 13, verse 3. And after they, that is the church, had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So, as our church, in that process of ordination, continues the laying on of hands, it's something established in the old, continued in the new. One final passage related to this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, refers to the laying on of hands upon Timothy, when he was first set apart to service. Paul writes these words, for this reason I remind you, and again, Paul's writing to Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. So the laying on of hands is an important part of the ordination process. It actually accomplishes three main things according to J.D. O'Donnell. First of all, it's the recognition of fitness. The church is saying in the process of laying on of hands that we recognize that this individual meets the qualifications of a deacon, and that we believe that they will serve well, and that we as a church are committed to them and recognize that you have called them and empowered them. Secondly, it points to the dignity of the office. Remember, the election of a deacon is more than just the election another officer of the church. Remember, the deacon is one of two divinely appointed offices in the New Testament, and I think it deserves the recognition as such. And so through the ordination process, we recognize that we are carrying on this tradition of setting apart individuals who are divinely appointed to serve. And thirdly, it's an expression of benediction. The ordination service, and we enjoyed one such ordination service last month. It's an opportunity to call upon God to bring His blessings upon this new deacon. The deacon has committed his life to service, both serving God and serving the church. Once ordained, it is assumed that the deacon will always be ready to serve the church wherever and whenever he is called upon to do so. And I'll just tell you a quick story. This happens sometimes when you don't expect it. I found out just at the last minute, the very last minute, that I was unable to attend our Wednesday night study this week. Called one of our deacons, and he was perfectly willing and able to serve well in that role. We are blessed in our fellowship with some deacons who indeed serve whenever and wherever called. Well, calling up our, finishing our list today, number five, the deacon is worthy of honor. Paul concludes his discussion of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with these words. I'm now reading from chapter 3, verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons, because that's the context here, those who have served well as deacons gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So, as a church, we've been blessed with many individuals who have served well as deacons. But again, as we've mentioned a time or two in all of our messages, these messages are not just for the deacons, it's for each one of us. We want, as a body of Christ, to be served and to be blessed with each one of us, working hard to meet needs, to bless each other, to be the men and women that God has called us to be in the body together as the body of Christ. In a moment, we're going to gather around the table, and that table symbolizes our togetherness. Again, from the book of Revelation, we're looking at the last chapter, as we mentioned already, the notion that we are the bride of Christ. And I believe chapter 19 of that book, there's a little quick snapshot of the great wedding feast of the Lamb, where we come together as a community. We gather around the supper table. Today we gather around this table represented with the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. One day we will be gathering around for a great banquet as we come together as community in the presence of God as His pure and prepared bride.